We have here in this text three main questions being asked and answered. Now, there are several interrogative statements, but there are three main questions. So be watching for that as we look at this text together. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let us be seated. One of the most difficult decisions that was ever made, in my thinking, in the history of mankind, did not involve matters of state or of government policy. And really, the effect of that decision, it only spread to a few people as far as the immediate effect. But it was a very difficult decision. It was an argument over a little baby. Most of us are probably very familiar with the story from the life and rule of King Solomon in Old Testament Israel. If you remember, not long after Solomon began to reign over Israel, after his father David had died, two women came before Solomon for legal judgment. The two women were prostitutes, and they both lived in the same house. Both of them had given birth to baby sons within 3 days of one another. But not long after these two ladies had given birth to these little boys, one of the women accidentally rolled over on her baby during the night, and he suffocated. Now, when she realized what she had done, she picked up her dead child and crept to the other mother's bed, and the other mother was sound asleep. And she quietly exchanged her dead son for the live son and went back to her own bed. Of course, the other mother, early the next morning, before it was completely light, woke up and found this dead child next to her and thought that her child had died. But then as the light grew stronger, she realized it was not her child, but it was the little boy of the other woman. And of course, both of the women at that point claim the living son as her own. And the problem was no one else in the town was close enough to the situation to know who was telling the truth. And so they brought these two ladies and the little boy that was still alive to the king. Now, how would you have liked to have been in Solomon's seat right then? That would have, Steve was in a not the most pleasant kind of situation yesterday when you're being examined for 2 hours straight by group of ministers, but Solomon had it even worse in my mind, with the possibilities of making the wrong decision at that point. And I would not have wanted to be in Solomon's position to make that decision. But God had given Solomon a special gift of wisdom. And most of us are I'm sure, very familiar with the very perfect method Solomon used in solving the case. Solomon first very clearly stated the issue. He said, this woman claims the dead child's not hers, but the other woman's, and that the living child's hers. That's what the other woman over here says. That's their claim. They're both making the same claim. So Solomon commanded then that a sword be brought and the living child be cut in half, with a half being given to each of the mothers. Very simple solution. Guard, come cut this baby in two. And of course it worked. Not that Solomon allowed the guard by any means to get really near the child with the sword. Not that Solomon would have allowed that baby under any condition to have been murdered in that way. But the command he gave brought about certain results that proved who the real mother was. Results that confirmed the true story. The real mother, of course, instantly fell down and began to beg King Solomon not to have the baby killed. She offered to completely relinquish all her own claims on the child, to let the other woman have the child, if they just not hurt the child. the woman that was lying did not make that offer. And it was very obvious that she had told the lie out of a spirit of jealousy. Solomon, of course, commanded that the living child be given to his mother, because her response to the command had proven her to be the genuine article. Now, you can read that story in 1 Kings chapter 3, if you've never studied it before. There are many views taught as to how sinners can find peace with God. If you go out in our world today and you ask people, how can you know that your sins are forgiven, or how can you know that God has forgiven you, or that you're going to heaven, you will hear, if you ask around enough, many different answers, many different ways to go to God, many different ways to know God according to various religions. And even by those claiming the name of Christian, you will hear many different variations as to how a person comes into a personal knowledge of God. At Rome in Paul's day, evidently two main views of eternal salvation were being taught and were influencing the church there. One way of salvation involved the sinner taking law, whether God's holy law, such as we have in the Ten Commandments, that had been revealed to Old Testament Israel, or any other moral law, perhaps a moral code set up by human beings. But that way of salvation involved the sinner taking law, and by practicing law, by working hard at being good or at being religious, the sinner would earn his way and his right into heaven. He would make personal atonement for his sin. By having kept this law, whatever law it was, by having kept the rules and having lived by the rules, God owed it to the sinner to let him into heaven. That was one way. The other way of salvation, the other way to God, was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as taught by Paul and the other apostles. This way of salvation involved the sinner becoming righteous before God with all his sins forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ alone. As the sinner would trust in Jesus as his Savior, as the sinner would put his hope and confidence for salvation in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in that cross alone, and not in his own goodness, not in his own sincere efforts to please God, not in his own religiousness, as he would do that and trust in Christ, then God would reckon him, would treat him as righteous. God would treat that sinner as a righteous person, as a person who has fulfilled God's holy law perfectly. And God would do this for Jesus' sake. Now, those two views of the way of salvation are so diametrically opposed to one another that whichever is true must cancel out the other. There really can be no middle ground between those two extremes, those two opposites. Today, there are many variant ways of salvation taught. And even among those claiming to preach the gospel of Christ, there are many different twists given to the truth, which can make it very difficult at times to know the real thing from that which is not the true gospel as taught by the apostles in the New Testament. In the end, though, all these different ways of salvation, all these different ways to God, again, boil down to the two ways of salvation that Paul deals with in the book of Romans. Salvation by the sinner's own exertion, or salvation by the sinner's own character or religiousness, or salvation by the cross. Salvation by means of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we make our decision as to which is the genuine article? Which is the true gospel of God? Well, in these verses we've just read, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, the apostle tells us of three results of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Three results of the true preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Solomon used the results of his speaking a command to discern who the true mother of the baby was. Paul shows us that we can use the results of a message of salvation to determine if that message is the true gospel, if it is the biblical way of salvation. So what are these results of the genuine gospel of God? Well, first Paul tells us, verses 27 and 28 of our text, that the true gospel abolishes all personal boasting. Look with me again at verses 27 and 28. Notice this is the question Paul begins with. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. That is, Paul is saying, on the basis of what I've been telling you, boasting's thrown out the door. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. The true gospel totally excludes boasting. It does so, Paul says, not on the principle of the sinner keeping the law for salvation. That's not the true gospel. But it does so, it excludes boasting on the principle of faith. The sinner keeping the law to make himself right with God, the sinner trying to be religious or trying to be good to make himself good enough for God so that God owes him heaven, that sinner is not excluding boasting. That way of salvation enhances boasting. It makes you boast. Look how good I am compared to others. But that's not how the gospel is. The true gospel excludes all personal boasting, and it does so on the principle of faith. By God's grace, we trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. And instantly as we trust in the cross, God reckons us as righteous as a free gift that we receive through faith alone. There is nothing for me to boast of personally in regard to this way of salvation. I can boast of a great God as a Christian. I can brag about my God. I can boast of what a great love my God has for me. I can boast about a great Savior and a great plan of salvation that my great God has planned. But I can't boast of any personal input into salvation, for I've not contributed to it. By its very definition, by its very nature, it is a salvation by grace through faith and faith alone. Jesus paid the price for my sin on the cross. That is, Jesus bore on that cross my punishment for my sin. And so our claim in this gospel, in Paul's gospel, in the gospel of the New Testament, is that a man is justified, that is, he is treated as righteous by God by faith alone, apart from observing the law, verse 28. Nothing to boast about in regard to myself, because boasting is abolished forever. Tell me, does your gospel eliminate all personal boasting on your part? That which you hold to as the gospel, that which you believe is the way to God, the way of salvation, the way to know God, does it eliminate boasting? If it doesn't, it's not the true way to God. Some claim to preach the gospel, but they claim to earn their salvation by good works or by religious observances, including participating in the sacraments or by doing various forms of penance to remove their sins. My friends, that is not the true gospel. For that kind of approach, again, enhances boasting instead of excluding boasting. For others, faith itself is viewed as a work of the sinner, whereby he deserves salvation. Now, often this is put like this, and I've actually read statements to this effect. In the Old Testament, God demanded observance of the Mosaic law for salvation, but when he saw that man cannot keep that law, God relented and just made faith and repentance a newer and less stringent law that all men can keep if they want to. My friends, that's not the gospel that is proclaimed by Paul in the book of Romans. This too is not the gospel of Christ, for it does not exclude boasting. The sinner still boasts not of keeping the Ten Commandments, but of being a person of faith, and so being a better person than that inferior unbeliever. But in the New Testament, faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of God. It too is not a result of works, but only by God's grace. Because Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that as sinners outside of Christ, we are dead to God. Dead to God. What does he mean by that? Well, probably most of us have known someone, let's say a married couple that breaks up, gets a divorce, and sometimes you'll hear them say, well, as far as I'm concerned, that other person's dead. I want nothing to do with them any longer. And that's a sad, very sad situation. But that will illustrate for us what it means for Paul to say we are dead to God. In our sin, as far as we're concerned as sinners, outside of the grace of Christ, God's dead. We want nothing to do with Him. We want nothing to do with the God who's revealed Himself in this book until Jesus Christ comes and gives us a new heart and makes us alive to God and shows us God's reality. Corpses do not hear or believe a message. Spiritually, outside of Christ, we are dead. Only as God in His grace comes by His Spirit through His Word and enables the sinner to see and to understand and to appreciate the gospel, only then can the sinner begin to walk the gospel road by faith. It is all of God. From the very beginning to the very end, it is all of grace. Even faith itself is a gift of God's grace. And the good works that follow true faith are gifts of God's grace. And so this too, you see, is part of the true gospel. This is part of how we see that this is the genuine article. For this alone excludes all boasting. And Paul goes further into this in Romans chapters 8 through 11. The true gospel abolishes all personal boasting. What do we do when we boast? Who do we boast to? The sinner sometimes wants to boast before God. God, look at how many good things I have done. Remember the Pharisee and the publican Jesus told us about praying in the temple? And the publican, the tax collector, Jesus said he hit his chest and he looked down at his feet. He couldn't even look up to heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said he was justified and went home forgiven. But the Pharisee, he prayed and he said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other sinners. I'm not like even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I have. And he proceeded to boast before God. But not only do we boast before God as sinners, we often boast before other people. We like letting other people know how good we are, what great people we are. We all do this at times, don't we? Oh, we know, most of us know better than to actually outwardly, out and out, boast about ourselves. That doesn't look polite or doesn't look nice in public, but we have subtle ways of letting others know, you know, of what we've done or what good things we've achieved. We just sort of let them slip in on the side, but we boast. But most of all, the sinner boasts to himself. And really, when you go back to the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee that Jesus told, it's interesting that Jesus said, the Pharisee prayed to himself, saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Jesus hit the nail right on the head. He said God, but he really meant himself. He was boasting and feeling good to himself about what he had done. But as we look at Romans chapters 1 through 3 that we've been looking at now, how can we boast? We look at chapter 1 and we saw how God condemned all the Gentile world, all those who did not have His Word in Paul's day. And He showed how they had rejected the revelation that God had given Himself, even in nature. And then in chapter 2, and really in a sense chapter 2 hits home to most of us more than chapter 1. We're Gentiles, grown up in a country that has had the gospel and has had the Bible. And in that sense, we're more like the Jews of Paul's day. Religious people. People who have had religion or have heard religion, but are not coming to God through Christ. And so Paul, in chapter 2, condemns the Jew, the religious man. He too cannot boast before God. He too has sinned against God. His heart too is not right before the living God. You see, when we get a true picture of God's holiness, We get a true picture of how righteous and holy God's love is. and look at ourselves, and honestly look at ourselves and our sin in light of God's love and holiness, how in the world can we boast? The true gospel abolishes all boasting. Secondly, the true gospel abolishes all human distinctions. For the true gospel is universal in its invitation to eternal life. In verse 29, Paul picks up on this. He says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." There were those, evidently in the church at Rome, as in the church at Galatia, who were saying, yes, we're saved through faith in Christ's cross, but we also need to be circumcised. We also need to keep the Jewish law along with the gospel. Paul says that's not the true gospel. That is setting up a human distinction. That's not the gospel. The true gospel offers the same way of salvation to all people of all backgrounds. This universal invitation is based on a totally consistent monotheism. Remember what monotheism is? Any religion that says there's only one God. Well, Paul says the gospel is the most consistent form of monotheism. One God only. And if there is only one true God, both for Jews or for Gentiles, if we're looking at it from Paul's perspective, or today we could say, if there is only one God, both for blacks and whites, or for rich or poor, or for the intellectuals as well as for the illiterate, or for any person, whoever or whatever he may be, if there is only one true God, then it logically follows that the way to that true God is the same for all men of all places, who, by God's grace, will follow that way to this one true God. If salvation was only for those who'd received the Mosaic Law, it was only for the Jew and not for the Gentile. But God, even in the law, had commanded that the Gentiles too were not to follow idols, but only the one true God. Could the Gentiles use the way of salvation which the true God had given? If they could not, how could they worship only the true God as God had commanded? The true gospel makes it clear that there is only one God, and so there is only one way to that God. In Christ Jesus, there is not Jew or Gentile. There is neither rich nor poor, smart or dumb, or any other of our superficial distinctions. The Gentiles are justified through faith, says Paul, and the only Jews who are really right with God are justified in the exact same way. The true gospel is universal in its invitation to eternal life. The true gospel says to all alike, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And when you think about it, that really reinforces the abolishing of boasting. If all are saved in the same way, nobody can boast over another. If we're saved, if we are right with God, if our sins are forgiven, it's the same way anybody else's sins are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We will keep this aspect of the universal if it's the true gospel we are proclaiming. The gospel is not just for me. It's not just for my family. It's not just for my personal friends. It's not for my own little group. I will desire to see all men come to Christ if it's the true gospel I believe. I will desire to do all I can to spread the gospel message. The gospel, correctly expounded, will not favor one group of people over another group of people as far as showing our love and telling forth the good news. But the gospel, if we're going to proclaim it as we are commanded to in the New Testament, will insist that as far as sharing the gospel, we are colorblind, class blind, distinction blind. The gospel, correctly and biblically expounded, will not differentiate on the basis of Jew or Gentile. And I see many true Christians sometimes still having a tendency to do that. In spite of what Ephesians 2 tells us, that now there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. That's actually the words that Paul uses. Neither will the true gospel differentiate on the basis of any other prejudicial basis. But the gospel, correctly expounded, sees only two classes of people, those who have Christ and those who need Christ. For God is one, And there is only one true way to this true God, by being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The true gospel is universal in its invitation. False gospels have a tendency to fail to abolish human distinctions. False gospels very rarely are truly universal in their invitation. That's because, in the end, all false gospels are a way of works instead of a way of faith. They are a way of approaching God by being good or by following certain religious rules or by having a certain character or personality. And some people, just by nature, are more pleasant than the rest of us, or more disciplined than the rest of us. So there's human distinction being made in all these other so-called gospels. Finally, the true gospel upholds the law of God. Verse 31, we've already looked at this, but let's look at it one more time. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The true gospel, as we saw last week, does not tear down, but actually fulfills God's holy law. The true gospel lays a righteous and just foundation for the forgiveness of sins. And that foundation is the blood of Jesus Christ, offered as the sacrifice of atonement. Jesus took all the punishment due us and satisfied God's holy law. We do not add to our justification in the true gospel then. We gratefully receive it by faith, but we can't add to it because it is complete. And it is perfect in Christ. It is perfect and it is complete by His work of atonement on the cross. And so you see, this too abolishes all boasting. We come to something that's already been done for us, not something that we have to do. My friends, beware of presentations of the gospel which seem to make the gospel out to be in opposition to God's holy law. Law-keeping will not save us. But New Testament salvation results in the goal of the law being fulfilled. And the goal of the law is righteousness before God. Let us never depreciate the nature of the law of God in our talk or in our actions, while at the same time we are careful to carefully define the purpose and the use of God's law. So in conclusion this morning, in your gospel, in your understanding of the way to go to God, is boasting abolished? Are all superficial human distinctions removed? Is the law of God upheld? If your gospel is the true gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will see these results. And only when the true gospel, presented in a biblical way with the proper apostolic emphasis, only then will you see all three of these results. Christian friends, all my friends listening to me this morning, we need to examine any teaching that comes our way in this light. Does it exclude boasting? Does it exclude superficial human distinctions? Does it uphold the law of our God? God has not left us in doubt as to the genuine article. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, the way of the cross. Have you come to God? Have you found a righteous standing before God in this gospel? My friend, it is by faith, not by works, not by law keeping, lest anyone boast. Are you boasting? Are you taking credit for your salvation in any way at all? You will not boast, not if you are holding to the true gospel. Brothers and sisters, in the grace of Christ, let us remember, always remember, that it's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we did that we now have eternal life and peace with God in Christ. Let us humbly bow before our God each day, gratefully acknowledging His mercy, gratefully expressing to Him our gratitude for the sacrifice Jesus made for us, praying that He will help us always to be humbled before Him, that He will help us never to forget our lost and sinful condition and His wonderful grace toward us in Christ. And if we are truly humbled before God, we will also be humbled before one another. Away with boasting. Away with proud attitudes. a wave of self-pity or hurt feelings or grudges. For we are only sinners, saved by the grace of our God. Let us in thanksgiving show forth His love to each other, and let us proclaim His invitation to life to all people. Let us pray together. Our God and Father in heaven, I thank You again that we can come and we can know You personally and we can approach You personally in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank You that right now You are listening to us and You hear us. O Lord our God, as we come to You, I know that in all probability in this room this morning, there are at least a few who have never really come the way of the gospel, who have never really come to You trusting not in themselves, but only in Your Son. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will come to their hearts this morning, and that He will speak to them through Your Word, and that You will grant them faith, that You will convince them of the truth, and show them their need of Your Son. I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning for those of Your people who may be here this morning who have not been walking close with You. As we have gone over again from the third chapter of Romans, the true way of salvation, remind them, Heavenly Father, of what Your Son did for them. And remind them of their proper response to this salvation. Help us all, Heavenly Father, to renew our commitment to You and renew our commitment to the true gospel, to the cross of Your Son. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live in such a way that others will see Your love and will see Your cross in our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to boldly and yet lovingly tell others about Your Son. Help us always, as individual Christians and as a church, to live high the cross of Christ, that as He is lifted up in our midst, He will draw all men to Himself. Let us be Your witnesses throughout this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name.